We are back, as Alan mentioned, in 1 Corinthians, and we are at chapter 7. We looked at the first six chapters at the beginning of the year, and have had a break over the summer, and we've come back to resume our studies in this great New Testament letter. So let's read together. We're just going to read from the end of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. If you have one of the Red Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1148, 1148. Let's read from chapter 6, verse 18. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfil his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that." May God bless to us the reading of his holy and inspired words. I think we are probably familiar with 1 Corinthians to some extent. We certainly looked at it in recent years in Greenview on various occasions, and as I say, at the start of the year. And it's an epic letter, really, one of these great New Testament letters. It covers no less than 11 different subjects pertaining to the Christian life and to the meetings of God's people in the local church there in Corinth. We have noted previously when we looked at 1 Corinthians and the situation in Corinth, some of the big misunderstandings that were clearly at play in that church that underpinned so many of the problems that Paul was having to deal with that were arising in their fellowship and in their meetings together. And key to those was this overly spiritualized view they had of themselves, a view of themselves that led to pride and presumption. They had a mindset that as people who were now living in the age of the Spirit, who were born again in Christ, that they had effectively arrived in heaven, that they were living almost a heavenly existence. And therefore they should be above the problems of life. They should be free from suffering. They should be living on a different plane, far above the messy day-to-day realities of this present age. And so, for example, they look down in Paul in chapters 3 and 4 because he seemed to lack the outward power and prestige they thought that an apostle of the age of the Spirit should have. They were seduced by the trappings of superficial spirituality, very vulnerable to showmen and others who would come in and try and draw them away. And so, for example, when we come to look at spiritual gifts in the future, in chapters 12 to 14, they had these spiritual gifts and they boasted in them. They thought that the possession of these gifts that were very prevalent, clearly, in Corinth, was proof of their exalted spirituality. They looked down on those who didn't have those gifts as somehow being deficient or unspiritual. They looked down on those who had the less dramatic, wow type of gifts as being deficient and unspiritual compared to themselves. And Paul will have to remind them when we get to those chapters that actually their very possession of those gifts, the very need of those gifts, is actually a sign of their spiritual immaturity. That these gifts are for this age that will pass away. that actually these gifts will one day no longer exist, because when Christ comes again, the things that will continue are love, faith and charity. And actually the possession of these gifts now is actually an indication of their incompleteness rather than their completeness. There's nothing wrong with these gifts, Paul says, but actually the fact that you need them, the fact that you are living in the age of them, should humble you rather than inflate your self-view. And so when we come to chapter 7, this famous marriage chapter as it's often known, we see and we come up against a little bit more of the outworking of that kind of inflated pseudo-spiritual thinking. In chapter 6, where we read the tail end of this evening, the attitude was that, well, we're now so spiritual in Christ that physical things are really inconsequential. All that matters is my spiritual life, my inner relationship with God. That's all that really is of value and importance and significance in this new life in the age of the Spirit. So what I do with my body, they took the view in chapter 6, was really rather secondary. Indeed, for many of them, it was irrelevant. Verse 13, after all, the body will pass away, they said to themselves. And the practical outcome of that kind of mindset was in chapter 6, we have people in this church who are going to visit prostitutes and think it's no big deal. And Paul has to remind them at the end of chapter 6 that actually Jesus came to redeem our whole selves, to redeem our bodies, as well as our souls and our spirits and our hearts and our minds. And therefore we are called to honour God, not just with our inner self, but with our physical self too. We are to honour God with our bodies, he says, at the end of chapter 6. And that's important, isn't it? It's important because we too, in our age, in our culture, can fall into that kind of mindset. If we're not careful, we can succumb to those kind of temptations and make those justifications about the way that we live. I've heard Christians who perhaps dress rather provocatively or inappropriately or revealingly or sexually, defend it on the basis of how I dress has got nothing to do with my relationship with God, nothing to do with my faith. Perhaps getting a bit nearer to home, we subject our body to abuse or neglect. I know you're going to say, physician, heal yourself. There's an important principle there, isn't it? And we neglect ourselves, so we treat our bodies in ways that are inappropriate. And we say, well, what does it matter? It's my heart that counts. It's my relationship with God. But actually, it's interesting, isn't it, in chapter 6, because Paul's saying, no, actually, how you treat your body, what you do with your body, how you present with your body does matter. It does say something about your spiritual walk. It does say something about your relationship with God and whether you're using your physical self to honour God as you would want to use your spiritual inner self to honour God. Your body is a temple, he reminds Christians, chapter 6, verse 19. So be careful about what you do with it and how you present it. And this issue of sexual and bodily integrity connects us into chapter 7, which is going to be our focus in the next 3 weeks. And Paul's going to take up some of the questions that clearly had been put to him by the Corinthians themselves. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about. And he begins with a statement, doesn't he? It is good for a man not to marry. Or you might have a translation that says, or to have sexual relations with a woman. Either way, the translation amounts to the same thing. I think Paul assumed that if you were to marry, and that will be very clear as we go on, that would involve sexual relations, and he certainly wouldn't be assuming you'd be having sexual relations without being married. So he begins with a statement, it's good for a man not to marry or to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, it could be that this statement here is actually Paul quoting back to the Corinthians one of their own slogans or something that they had said to him, one of their statements that they were using in the church to justify certain positions which he is going to go on and deal with. So that whereas in chapter 6, this very over-spiritualized view of themselves and of the body had led some to sexual laxity, others had gone to another extreme. And that was because they were so super-spiritual, therefore anything physical, including sex, should really be avoided at all costs. And they took a very low view that that was something that should be pushed away whenever possible. It is the mindset which is called asceticism. Okay, you don't have to worry about remembering that, but if you read any books in Corinthians, you'll come across it. Asceticism is this mindset which is a rigorous rejection of anything which is sensual or comfortable. So ascetics will reject a soft mattress in favour of a damp floor. They will reject comfortable clothes in favour of a hair shirt or fine food for bread and water. It's that thinking being that anything which is comfortable or enjoyable is going to somehow probably corrupt us or interfere with our relationship with God. So purity in life is underpinned by denying the body anything that it might actually quite enjoy or like. But note that that kind of mindset emanates out of the same kind of devaluation of physical things. So just as in chapter 6, the people devalued the body and therefore said it doesn't matter what we do with it, it's the same mindset that the physical doesn't really matter or doesn't have any impact or bearing on our spiritual selves, that is our selves that connect and relate to God. And therefore, we should have nothing to do with things that are physical. We should view those as bad and corrupt and unhelpful and stay away from them. And so you have the same kind of attitude to the physical, but on the one hand, it leads to great moral laxity. On the other hand, it leads to incredible moral legalism. And of course, such a view of the world, such a view of physical things, is profoundly unbiblical. God created a physical world, and it was good. God created you and me, humanity, to be physical beings, and we were made good. 1 Timothy chapter 4, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Now, of course, physical things can be misused and corrupted. But there is no sense in which the Bible says that the physical is less good or harmful in itself. Indeed, we will be physical beings in heaven. Glorified physical beings, but nonetheless real physical beings in heaven. And so it could be that this idea of not indulging in any sexual activity that seems to be coming out perhaps at the start of chapter 7 is based on that kind of misconstrued thinking. Others think that this statement at the start of chapter 7, it is good for a man not to marry, is actually just a summary of Paul's own view, his kind of preferred view, which he's going to go and unpack in the rest of the chapter, and it certainly ties in with Paul's particular kind of waiting as he moves on in the rest of the chapter, as we'll see over the coming weeks. But either way, Paul immediately wants to qualify this statement. He wants to asterisk it and say, okay, this is the statement, but however, there are things we want to add to that statement in either case. So in effect, as we go into chapter 7, Paul is going to be saying regarding this statement, yes, there is virtue, there is benefit, there are advantages in being single, but that's not to say that marriage is wrong. Or to put it another way, Paul is saying, yes, not being married is a good thing, but equally, being married will be the right thing for some people. Throughout chapter 7, we're going to see that Paul will stress the advantages of singleness. He stresses them to the extent that some people have concluded that Paul actually saw marriage as quite a negative thing, had quite a dim view of the marital state, almost as if he saw it just as an unfortunate necessity in life for those who can't control themselves sexually, which of course would be a pretty low view of marriage to have. But actually we know from elsewhere that Paul speaks very highly of marriage in places like Ephesians chapter 5. Paul was a Jew, grounded in the Old Testament scriptures. He knew that marriage was something that was ordained of God before sin came into the world. As we say in the marriage services, in the time of man's innocence, that it was ordained as a good thing by God. Paul would have known that marriage was used as a great illustration, a biblical picture of the relationship that God had with his people Israel. Indeed, he uses marriage as an illustration, as a picture of the relationship between Jesus and the church in the New Testament period. Peter and other apostles were married. Paul refers to that in chapter 9 of this very letter. So I think we can reject any notions of Paul having a disdain for marriage, or rubbishing marriage, or seeing it, or reducing it to simply being some kind of vehicle for sex. Rather, the reason I think that Paul places such an emphasis on the benefits of singleness, and why his concern is to stress the advantages of singleness in this chapter, is simply because the Corinthian culture, like our own culture, would have taken it for granted that marriage was good and normal. He doesn't have to make the case for marriage when he's writing to the Corinthians. In the same way, you don't really have to make the case for marriage in speaking to people at Greenview. The expectation of most people in Corinth, as indeed in our society, was probably that they would get married, indeed that they should get married as a normal course of life unfolded. And so Paul's concern here is there's just the danger in the Christian mind that getting married is just assumed unthinkingly to be the way in which people should just assume their lives will go. And Paul wants to stress throughout chapter 7, and we'll come back to this over the coming weeks on a number of occasions, that this issue of being married or single is a choice. That there is an alternative to being married, you know, in life. But verse 2, it's an alternative that won't be appropriate for everyone. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Paul is a realist, as we will see in chapter 7. Paul knows that humans are sexual beings. And for many, those urges, those drives within them are very powerful. And Paul's point here is that it is better to be married in that situation than to be compromised or torn apart by those desires. Look just down to verse 9. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now again, I don't think we are to understand this as Paul saying that the only purpose of marriage or the only reason you could possibly have for being married is simply to satisfy your sexual desires. But he is acknowledging, nonetheless, that one of the areas that marriage addresses is sexual expression. Now of course this probably raises some questions for people. The question of, well, that's all very well and good, but, you know, I can't just go and get married. It's not just quite as simple as that. You might feel, well, yeah, I do have strong sexual drives, and I do struggle with them. But it's not just as simple as kind of going to a shop and picking a wife off the shelf or a husband off the shelf. And indeed, I wouldn't want to get married simply on that basis anyway. And that is true, and that's absolutely right, that you would approach marriage with a broader perspective and set of considerations. And if you're in that situation, the Bible says you still need to strive for purity. You still need to aim to keep yourself pure and sexually clean. God understands how people are made. He understands you. He understands all the different parts of you and how they work together and make you the person you are better than you do yourself. And so he understands the struggles and the drives and the hormones and the difficulties that people experience in this area, that you might be experiencing in this area. But he's also a God that gives grace. He's a God that's promised that there's no temptation that will take us, that he won't provide a way to escape, that we might be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But Paul's point, I think, is rather that if marriage is an option, if it is a possibility for you, and to be unmarried is something that you would find potentially very compromising or very difficult to bear, then not only should you feel free to get married, but actually it's probably better that you do. Verse 3, Paul turns his attention to those who are already married. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. With all these New Testament epistles, one of the issues that you face when you come to kind of understanding what's going on and what Paul is saying is the fact that we are really listening to one side of a telephone conversation. We're sitting in the living room and Paul's on the phone and we're hearing what he's saying to the Corinthians and we're having to try and work out what it is they must be saying to him that's provoking these answers or his responses. But I think there's perhaps a bit of deduction we can make here that perhaps this problem of asceticism is maybe even creeping in to the lives of people who are already married, who are actually in a married situation already. Maybe the thinking that was creeping in from this kind of pseudo-spiritual false view of themselves that the Corinthians seem to have is that truly spiritual marriages should or could function without sexual relationships. And Paul wants to knock that on the head in these verses and make it very clear that Christian marriages, that spiritual marriages, if they are to be real, authentic marriages, will rightly have a physical side to them. And in verse 3, he highlights that husbands and wives have duties in this regard. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. I remember a number of years ago being at a seminar down in London, taken by Christopher Ashe, who's written some great first-class books on the whole subject of marriage and marriage counselling. And he reflected, I think, in these verses, and he said that, you know, as a young unmarried man, he kind of pictured it as there he was sitting in his kind of sports car, revving away at the engine, but the traffic light in front of him was red, and so he knew he couldn't kind of go down that road. And that was fine, he accepted that, he knew that was the situation. But he got married and the traffic lights went green and off he went. But he said that it never occurred to him, it never crossed his mind in those early heady days that the time might come where he'd be sitting at the traffic lights in his sports car at a green light and he just couldn't be bothered to go ahead. Now, I don't want to depress the younger people here or disillusion those who are maybe more recently married. But sometimes Paul is saying, even in this area of life, effort might be required to honour those right marital responsibilities. The husband should fulfil his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. And in verse 4, Paul wants husbands and wives to know that in marriage they are no longer their own. Look at verse 4, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. You see, for both sexes, Paul is saying, there is mutual ownership and mutual rights in the bedroom. And that means that couples will need to adjust to each other in this area to give and to take. For one partner, it might mean making more of an effort. For another, it might mean showing more restraint. This certainly isn't a license for one partner to demand of the other any time, anywhere, because there needs to be consent in such things. There is a mutual ownership and rights. And in verse 5, Paul will go on to give an example of that. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so you may devote yourselves to prayer. Paul is giving a situation here where a couple might decide to, as it were, sexually fast in order to devote themselves to prayer. But notice, there has to be quite clear conditions in such an arrangement. It has to be by mutual consent, and it has to be time limited. Because Paul's concern is that good intentions or our pious ideals don't become a backdoor for temptation. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. See, the Bible wants us to be real about ourselves, and indeed to be real about our spouses in this area as well. And if anyone says, well, actually, such kind of abstinence is really no problem for me, that wouldn't be a temptation for me, then it will beg the question from chapter 7, well, why is it you wanted to get married in the first place? But we'll unpack more of that in future weeks as we go on. Verse 6, Paul makes the point that this is a concession and not a command. In other words, if you want to fast in that kind of way, then it's quite okay to do so. But equally, it's not expected that you should. You need to know yourselves here. You need to know each other in this area. Again, Paul will push back on these false notions of what it means to be spiritual. Well, finally then, in verse 7, Paul refers to his own situation. His own situation as someone who was unmarried. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Paul was in a situation of singleness that he was obviously personally very comfortable in and was able to deal with. It was a situation which we can see very clearly from the New Testament gave him some great advantages concerning ministry and the freedom he had to go and to preach the gospel and to travel and to give himself to that kind of work. And we're going to unpack some of Paul's thinking about the benefits of singleness in the coming weeks, but here at the start, Paul can say without boasting, without running down anyone else, quite kind of matter-of-factly, yeah, it would be great if everybody was available to do mission 24/7, able to travel unrestricted, as I have been able to do, and I'm able to do. It would be great if sexual considerations weren't an issue for people when it came to making these kind of life choices. But he acknowledges at the end of verse 7 that God has made people differently, however. He has given them different gifts. So neither Paul or the Holy Spirit who inspires Paul to write these words is advocating a one-size-all, a one-size-fits-all approach in this area. Marriage is a high and noble station in life, the station perhaps appropriate for most people. But Paul is going to be concerned that we don't just make it the default unthinking expectation of everybody that that's what they should do. Because there is huge pressure in our society, isn't there? Talking to somebody the other day, and it's all the films, isn't it? And the films have a recurrent plot in many of them, romantic films, of somebody who is single and what is going to fulfill their life. What will the happy ending be? It is that they meet Mr. Right or Mrs. Right, and that's really the climax of the film because their life is now complete. They've got that partnership. And that is the great pressure of our society. And Paul wants to push back on that and say, you know, marriage is going to be appropriate for lots of people, necessary for lots of people. But it's a choice. Don't just fall into it. Don't just assume that you should do it because everybody else does it, or because that's what the movies tell you will make you happy. Because actually, there are some big issues to be considered. There are some big advantages to be gained if perhaps being single is something that you can live with. Rather, Paul says we are to consider our different gifts in this area and not to be quick to set those gifts aside that he points to in verse 7. To set aside those gifts, those particular characteristics or weightings or abilities that we have that on the one hand will lead us perhaps into situations of compromise and temptation because we are trying to follow or live out some kind of false or naive spirituality. But equally, not to set aside those gifts that might lead us away from the possibility of maximising our time and energy for the service of the gospel. We will continue next week. May God bless his word to us.